Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
Good morning, everybody. How are we all doing today? You bring an appetite? Ready for the feast afterwards? And I want to make sure to make an announcement now, and I hope to make it after the service, but this is our kickoff for our children's ministry because it coincides with back-to-school season, wanting to get out into the community, invite people into the fellowship to see what kind of children's ministries we have. And of course, we have the King's Kids ministry, our Sunday morning ministry, and we've been doing a special little project down in the King's Kids Kingdom, and we would like to invite all of you after the service to come down and check it out. A lot of people have been working over the week trying to get it ready, and hopefully it'll be a blessing to the children as they travel into ancient Jerusalem and Bethlehem, on through the Galilee, and all the way to the pearly gates of heaven. And you'll see all that laid out for you as you head on down the east wing of the church into the King's Kids. So you're all welcome to go down there and check it out after the service. And also, please stay afterwards and join us in the feasting and the fellowship and the fun out in the courtyard. There'll be free food and lots of it, and a good time to be had by all. So just glad to see everybody here, and praying for this coming school year. We are in the Gospel of Mark. We're in chapter 13 today, so you can begin turning there. It's still Tuesday morning. If you remember, in the sequencing of the events of the gospel, this is Jesus' last week in his ministry here on earth prior to going to the cross by the end of this week and then rising from the dead. And it's Tuesday. He's been in the temple precincts now preaching. And last week we saw a number of things where people were testing him to see if he could pass their test. And really they were trying to trick him, get him to stumble and fall. But he was spotless. He was without wrinkle, without blemish. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He was vetted and proven worthy as a sacrifice, a substitutionary atonement in place of all mankind, that he could take his sinless life to the cross, pay the sin debt through his shed blood, and then rise again in the power of everlasting life to be our captain and the author and finisher of our faith, heading us on into heaven. And so this is what's happening in this week. Jesus is up on the Temple Mount. He had a scribe come to him with a legitimate question, basically an authority question: which of the commandments of God has the most authority? And Jesus answered him, to love thy Lord thy God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all thy mind, and with all the strength. Heart, soul, mind, and strength, and like unto it, to love others as yourself. In this rests all the other laws. Just put the love of God and the love of the people in your heart, and you will have fulfilled the whole law. And then in demonstration of that, he showed the religious leaders who have been challenging him, who loved their robes, they loved their titles, they loved their position and their prestige. They didn't love the Lord with all their heart, mind, and soul. And he went into the treasury to see how people were giving at this Passover. And he noticed one woman, a widow, and she gave out of her poverty. She gave sacrificially out of love, putting God before herself. And Jesus says she put in more than all the others, because she truly put in that gift of love to God. And so now, in chapter 13, they leave the temple. It says, then as he went out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here? And Jesus answered and said to him, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. And so here they are, and Jesus is already, remember yesterday morning, if you remember Monday morning, Jesus came in and cleansed the temple. And he had accused them of taking what was supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations and turning it into a den of thieves. And we've seen point after point where Jesus has pointed out that Israel and the leaders of Israel have fallen down on the job. They were supposed to bring the good news, the gospel of God, to the world, and yet they were just consumed upon themselves. And so now, as they leave these temple precincts, And his disciples look up at this wonderful, wonderful temple. It truly was a wonder of the world. Just like you and I might travel to London to see Buckingham Palace, or India to see the Taj Mahal. I just lost the name of it. That thing in India, right? We go around the world to see these things. People came to Jerusalem, Jewish or not, Roman, Greek. They came because it was an architectural masterpiece. It was the second temple. It was the one that was rebuilt under Zerubbabel back in 516 BC. It was not as awesome as the one that Solomon had built. So when Herod came to power, King Herod, he took it upon himself to enlarge and expand it and make it so magnificent. He took the Temple Mount area and he expanded it out. He put foundation walls around it and extended it to 35 acres. And upon that, then he just rebuilt and made this temple just grand and glorious and amazing. And this is what his disciples say as they leave that temple. They're just in awe of the magnificence and the beauty of this place, this center of their worship. And they say, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." What manner? Amazing. If you go there today, you can take tours, say, under the western wall where they've done excavations, and you can see these stones. They measure, one measures 45 feet long, 8 feet tall, 12 feet wide. One stone. Right? And there's a whole edifice built out of this, 400 tons each. Just absolutely amazing. What manner? Something that would take your breath away to see. And they're kind of just overawed. They're just amazed. And this is right the center, the focal point of all Judaism, of their whole religious life centers on the temple and the temple sacrifices and the throne of God in the Holy of Holies over the Ark of the Testimony inside. And this is everything to a Jew. And as disciples go out, they're just amazed. Look at what manner of stones and building this is. And Jesus answers and says to them, and said to him, one of the disciples, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." And in fact, this is true. You know, history has proven that out. And you can travel there today. And it's interesting, if you go to the south wall, the southwest corner of the temple precincts, you can see where the building, the stones that used to be part of the temple have been thrown off the wall, and they sit at the bottom, and you can actually climb up on it. It's one of the things that's kind of fun about going to Israel and touring all of this archaeology. It's not like they have ropes that keep you from it. You can climb up on these things and scramble around, and they're massive stones, and they used to be part of that old temple. What had happened was, and Jesus is predicting it to his disciples here, this is in the 30s, but in 70 AD, Rome would come in and siege Jerusalem, take it over, conquer it, and in the siege, what had happened was the Roman governor had given a rule that the temple wouldn't be harmed, but some errant soldier got it under his head that he was going to shoot a fiery arrow or something. The temple caught fire. And as a result of the temple, even though it's stone, it's lined in cedar and it has all of these mosaics and tapestries, it all burned. It caught all the gold, melted the gold. The gold melted into the cracks between the stones. And so in order to get the gold out, they disassembled the temple block by block and threw it off the Temple Mount. And so just like Jesus said, these great buildings, they're going to be thrown down. And emphatically, he says, not one stone will be left upon another. It will be completely disassembled in your lifetime. This thing that is the center and the focus of your religious life, it's fading. It's going away. And this is so much of the message of what Jesus has been preaching this whole time with his parables of the fig tree and cursing the fig tree and cleansing the temple. And he's saying the time for Judaism, that window, it's closing. And so it's kind of a stunning thing for them to see that. In the next chapter, in chapter 14, in verse 58, as he's being tried by the Sanhedrin, In verse 58, he's accused. It says, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. Of course, Jesus was speaking of himself. And he was the temple. It was God who became human flesh and dwelt amongst us, and that he would be destroyed. He would be crucified and buried. But in 3 days again, he'd raise that up. And so this is one of the charges they brought against him in his trial, is that he said, it's not going to be standing. And in fact, in real life, in terms of the Jews of their day, that temple was gone. Within 40 years, it had been destroyed. One of the wonders of the ancient world. And so they travel then from there as they leave the temple precincts and they look upon this. If you're there in Jerusalem, you sit on the Temple Mount, and to the east is another ridge called the Mount of Olives. And there, below it, there's a creek that runs through there, a little river, the Kidron River, and it's called the Kidron Valley. So they're going to go out the east side of the temple, down into the valley, and they're going to start climbing up what's known as the Mount of Olives. Remember, that's where Jesus would go every day, and then over the top, he'd go to Bethany, to Martha and Mary and Lazarus' house. And so they're climbing up on the side of the Mount of Olives, and they stop up on the side of the Mount of Olives, and Jesus gives this teaching that we're about to get into right now. It is the longest discourse recorded by Mark of Jesus in his gospel, okay? This is the longest chunk that Mark has of Jesus doing a teaching. And it's here on the side of this mountain, the Mount of Olives. So it's been given this nickname, and you might hear it referred to as the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is teaching from the side of the Mount of Olives, looking back across to the west. No doubt it's afternoon because it's been a long Tuesday. Any of you that have been here for the last 3 weeks know that. Okay? And so it's afternoon. That means the sun would be going down and the temple would be in the shadow. Not like in the morning where the sun is shining on it. And there's so much imagery and picture here of the sun setting on Judaism, okay? And so we're going to look at some of this as we go. But first, I want to give you a couple guidelines for studying Jesus's prophecy here in Mark 13. Fundamentally, guideline number one, we always go to the text and we do what I like to call proper observation, then interpretation, and then application. So we want to make sure we go in this order. And as you observe what Jesus is talking about, I'm going to kind of preload you with some thoughts, but you'll see it when it comes out in the text. We want to see and observe that as Jesus is teaching, you want to observe that it's very Jewish. I know people say, I don't need that Old Testament stuff. I'm a New Testament Christian. Well, remember, your New Testament Christ is a Jew. Okay, and this is Jewish, and it's talking about the temple and the nation of Israel, and you're going to miss an awful lot if you don't see the Jewish imagery and the Jewish emphasis in this. Little things that are going to come out, like he speaks about false Christs. That would mean nothing to Mark's Roman or Greco-Roman audience. They weren't into Christ. That was not part of the Roman Greco theology. So this is Jewish. We hear about Daniel's vision. Daniel who? The Jewish prophet Daniel in the Jewish Old Testament. We see Jesus here describing the end times of Judaism, okay? In the Old Testament, it's known as the time of Jacob's trouble. We read that in Jeremiah 37. Zephaniah 1:15 calls it the day of the Lord's wrath. It's a time of indignation, according to Isaiah 26:20. And probably one of the best keys for helping us to understand and unlock this text comes out of the prophet Daniel. And he's even going to be referenced here in this scripture today. And it's kind of the key for understanding much of what we see here. And so you have to kind of observe this and understand that it's Jewish in flavor, Jewish in nature. People that don't do that and they apply all kinds of Christian thought to this sometimes get their understanding of it mixed up. So good observation. We want to see it through Jewish goggles. Put your Jewish goggles on, okay? So we can see clearly what we're looking at here. And then We're gonna understand that all of this time of Jacob's trouble, as the scriptures call it, it's really speaking of an event that's yet future, known most popularly as the Great Tribulation. And we're going to see that as it develops for us. So we do proper observation, and then we've got to interpret it correctly. And as we want to interpret what do these words mean, we need to make sure that we always do that in harmony with all the other scriptures. I've already mentioned several other scriptures that do coincide with this passage that Jesus is speaking about, but you can't take and teach out of this only and not bring in the Old Testament. God doesn't argue with himself. God is in complete agreement with himself. And as he speaks through the Holy Spirit and through his prophets, you're going to find harmony in that. And one of the best ways to do that is through a literal, historical, grammatical approach to interpretation. We call it hermeneutics. It's a fancy $5 word you learn in seminary. But it's the way that you approach and interpret things. And we would look at it here at a Calvary Chapel literally, historically, grammatically. What do the words say? God says what he means, and he means what he says. And so take it at face value, and that's going to help us with our interpretation. And it's got to be in harmony with Daniel, with Thessalonians, with the book of Revelation, with all the other parts of the scripture that speak into here. And then third, there's got to be a practical application here. Jesus isn't just telling stories to fill up the rest of the Tuesday afternoon. Jesus, tell us a story. Oh, well, once upon a time. It's not that. They have a serious question, and Jesus is going to give them an amazing answer. And so we want to look at the personal application, but again, through a Jewish perspective. And so part of this is what we're going to see, and Mark has been building this theme all through his gospel. You can't disengage chapter 13 from the rest of the gospel, that Judaism, the superstructure of Judaism, depicted especially in the destruction of the temple, the superstructure of Judaism is failing. It's giving way. We've already studied this in the last couple chapters. It's giving way to what we know as the church age, the last 2,000 years. So we want to kind of understand how this all fits into place. And finally, and you're going to see this, it's kind of part of how we can outline this. Four times throughout his discourse, Jesus says, take heed. Take heed. Take heed. Take heed. And finally, in verse 37, he says, watch, therefore, and pray. It's warning. It's for us to have our heads up and pay attention to what is happening, what is coming. And so we're supposed to take heed and we're supposed to watch. And as we're going to see, as he finishes with the last two parables, no man knows the day or the hour. So in practical application, there will be no date setting this morning or ever from this pulpit. Okay, the scripture says even the Son of Man isn't privy to that information. As Jesus was here on earth, that's something that only the Father in heaven knows. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus kind of lays that out. The disciples, it says in verse 4 of Acts 1, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Just a little spoiler warning. If they had been paying attention 40 days earlier, they would have known the answer to that question. Jesus says, you're not going to know, okay? And then they want to know, is this the time? Okay. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so the practical application, the exclamation point of the Olivet Discourse is to take heed, watch, know God. No date setting, but know God. Get intimate with Him and be ready. Be watchful for that hour when the Master returns. You won't be caught, you know, idling. You will be engaged. You will be in gear. So these are some of the ideas that we're going to look at as we go through this. And so that observation, interpretation, and application. And so we're going to break this down into three basic chunks. I should say four basic chunks in the outline. We talked about it's a reference to the time period known as the Great Tribulation. And Daniel chapter 9, kind of a key that helps unlock this, as God has given Daniel a prophecy of yet future events. I'm going to pick up at verse 26. It's a good part of the way through the prophecy, but it says, "And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself." And this is speaking directly of Jesus Christ's crucifixion that's pending this very week we're studying this morning. Okay? "At that time, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself." It wasn't because he did anything wrong, right? "And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be without flood till the end, and till the end of the war, desolations are determined." And so we know this is going to happen. It happened prophetically through the Romans and Titus Vespasian in 70 AD. But again, Daniel is speaking of yet a future event, and it kind of comes through here in verse 27. "Till desolations are determined." That means the emptiness, the desolations. God has left the house. Okay? In fact, the house is gone. Okay? God's no longer in the house of Israel. "Desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." Okay? And that 1 week is a week of 7 years. We kind of talked about that a couple weeks back. But the idea is there's going to be a 7-year period yet to come. And it's going to begin with a covenant, with a peace treaty, literally. But in the middle of the week, in the middle of that 7-year period, half of seven is 3.5. Halfway through this tribulation period, it says, "But in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate." And this is a prediction of the coming temple. It will be the third temple after this one is rebuilt. It doesn't stand in Israel yet today, and yet the plans are in place. They would like to build it any day now, but it's going to happen, and you can put that one in the bank. When it happens, it'll also be in a time when a world leader, a great world leader, will make a covenant and bring all parties to the table. Can you imagine resolving the Middle East conflict between the Arabs and the Jews, right? And yet there's going to be a person who says he's able to do that. Part of that will be a rebuilt temple, but he'll establish himself within that temple at that 3.5-year period, and he'll make an abomination that makes desolate. This is something that has happened a couple times in history prior to Jesus' day, and we talked about this a couple weeks back. There was a time when the Seleucids reigned, and Antiochus the IV, Epiphanes, put pig's blood on the altar, and then they had this big uprising, this revolt, and when it was over, they had to cleanse the temple, but they only had enough oil for the keeping the lamps burned for one day, and yet God miraculously allowed that oil to burn for 8 days and complete the week of ceremonial purification of the temple. That's the week of dedication. We read about it in the scriptures. Jesus attended that feast in his day, known more commonly today as Hanukkah. And so there was a time previous where this awful leader desecrated the temple. Again, the Romans, they desecrated the temple. They burnt it to the ground. They tore it to pieces. And that happened in 70 AD. And yet this is really speaking of a yet future desecration of the temple, the third temple that will be built. It will stand during the tribulation, and the person who comes into that temple will be popularly known as the Antichrist. In Revelation 13, he's known as the beast. He's the lawless one. He's the son of perdition. The scriptures have all kinds of names for him. And these are some of the things that are going to be happening as we go forward here. And so, just want to kind of bring that together. So we're going to have this broke down into three parts, basically. In Mark 13, 5 through 13 is the beginning of the tribulation, that first 3.5 years. In verse 8 here, it says the beginning of sorrows, and that's part of our clue. This is the beginning of the tribulation period. Then in verse 14 through 18, we get to that middle part, and you're going to see this prophecy of Daniel come into the middle part, where that happens midway through the tribulation. And then verse 19 through 27, we're going to see events that are coming up to the very end of the tribulation. That's kind of how it's broken down. And then Jesus is going to conclude with two parables. And basically, they're going to be parables where we are supposed to figure out what is the application of all this information. And that's going to be at the end of all of that. And so, one last thing. I know I'm going through a lot of preface to this text, but I want to make sure that we handle it properly, okay? And again, even if you have a different way of looking at things, I invite you to come and talk with me. But, you know, we want to make sure we use the Bible as our guide and take it at its word, okay? And what we're going to find out is, and for us in this room, for me as a pastor here at the Springs Calvary Chapel, one of our Calvary Chapel distinctives is this will bolster and support our view in what is known as a pre-tribulation rapture, where God will call his church out of the world prior to the beginning of these 7 years. These 7 years are Jewish. We won't be there, okay? And so it's a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. In Revelation, just to kind of give a little background, in chapter 1, verse 19, Jesus tells John to write the things that you have seen, speaking of seeing Jesus in chapter 1, the victorious Christ, Almighty God, and then things that are, that'll be chapters 2 and 3, which basically deals with the letters to the seven churches, the church age, that last 2,000 years of God using the church as his vehicle to share the good news, the gospel. It's interesting, if you take those seven letters to the seven churches and you map them out on a map, they go in a circle like the face of a clock. And you can look at church history beginning with the first church, and you can see time moving through different epochs as described in those seven churches. We are in the days of the last three churches. We are in the last days now by looking at that clock. And so then that's the things that are, the chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Revelation. And then chapters 4 and 5, we'll see that God calls John, come up here. And John is ushered into the throne room, into the kingdom of God, chapters 4 and 5, a picture of the rapture of the church. And then in chapters 16 through 19, God gives them the outline in Revelation, the things that you have seen, the things that are, and the things after this. And those things after this in Revelation chapter 6 through 19 are a description of the great tribulation. Such has never been before, nor shall ever be again. Not just tribulation. In this world, we all have tribulation. But this is a time unlike anything that's ever happened. It's a time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time of God judging a Christ-rejecting world, pouring his wrath out on that, and restoring Israel and restoring the Jews. And so, kind of a picture that we get from the book of Revelation of how this all lines out. In 1 Thessalonians, as we've studied, and you can get the tapes on this, or they're on podcast, and we've already been through the book of Revelation as a church. We've been through Thessalonians 1 and 2 just before we got into the book of Mark. You can go back and review some of the more details on this. But in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, remember that we will be caught up to be together with all the saints in the air. This is prior to the tribulation. We will be snatched. The Greek words are podso. The Latin word is rapio, from which we get snatched up, caught away, the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And going on in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, he says that God has not appointed us, church saints, to the wrath of God. This is not something the church has to endure. We're not going to go through this time period. It's for a Christ-rejecting world and to bring the nation of Israel back to worship of God in Christ Jesus. And so, and then finally in 2 Thessalonians, and I'll read this one, in fact, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 7, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? This is part of Christian doctrine from the get-go. Back in the early days, Paul taught this to this young church in Thessalonica. Verse 6, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And so this is speaking of a time when God's Holy Spirit indwelling the body of Christ will be removed, and that restraint on the earth will be gone. And at that point, then when the church is removed, the lawless one, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, will be revealed. Okay? So we don't have to go around wondering who the Antichrist is. We're not going to know. We're going to be in heaven. Okay? We're going to have to watch that one on the, I don't know, whatever they have, jumbo screen. Okay? But that's just kind of some of the basics as we go into this. So Calvary Distinctive is that we are pre-tribulation. In Titus 2, and I like the way that Paul writes this to Titus. In chapter 2, at verse 11, he says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is who we look for. We don't look for Antichrist. We look for Jesus Christ. And this is what Jesus is helping his disciples to know. Take heed, take heed, take heed, take heed. Watch. So let's kind of look at what goes on here. I guess one last thing I would want to say. I come to these conclusions, and we as a Calvary Chapel teach these conclusions based on a literal, historical, grammatical interpretation and harmony of the scriptures. God breathed all 66 books, and you put them all together and you come to a pre-tribulation view of the rapture. One of the things that is taught is the imminent return of Jesus Christ. You see, if our rapture to heaven is anywhere after the beginning of the tribulation, we'll already know it's about time. We can just start marking our calendar, 3.5 years or whatever, and then comes the rapture. We could be ready, but we don't know. Jesus says nobody's going to know. It's imminent. It could happen this morning. And so part of that, having that imminent understanding that Christ could come at any moment, these warnings to take heed and to be ready and to watch, it purifies us and it prepares us so that we're open and ready to go at any moment. And I would say one last thing on this. Yeah, that's all right. How many is this, Jock? How many last things have I said? Jock says 4. Lloyd says 5. I didn't know you guys were keeping count. That's fair. I received that remark. No. It's all right. We're probably out of time. I guess we should pray and go home. One last thing. There is no need to sensationalize the Olivet Discourse. There's no need to sensationalize it. It is sensational. Just a plain, simple revelation of what God has planned for us and for the future of His creation is itself mind-boggling. And so I'm probably not going to be really, sensational here. Just let the truth touch your soul. It'll revolutionize us. So here we go. Verse 3, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately. Proper observation. How many people are in this gathering? You got 4 or 5, right? 4 disciples and Jesus, okay? But see, this is the trick. Jesus is talking privately. He's no longer in the temple precincts. He's not talking to everybody. There they are on the side of the Mount of Olives looking out across the Kidron Valley. There's the temple, which isn't going to be there soon. And these 4 have a private audience with Jesus. Okay, so that's kind of part of how we understand this. They asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign all these things will be fulfilled? So they've got 2 basic questions. Jesus's answer is going to address these 2 questions. So you can't take and turn this into an answer to some other question. It has to be an answer to those 2 questions. And the questions are when and what will be the sign? When these things and what will be the sign of these things? What things? Back up a couple verses. Jesus just said, the temple will be destroyed. When? When's that going to happen? What's going to be the sign? How will we know? I don't want to be in there and have it fall on me. When? And what's the sign so we can know? These are the things that Jesus is going to answer privately for these 4 disciples. Okay? Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? And Jesus, answering them, began to say, take heed that no one deceives you. This is your first take heed. This is the beginning of the whole thing. Take heed. I'm putting you on guard. Beware. Okay? Anytime somebody starts off with a warning, that tells you there's possible danger ahead. If I don't handle this properly, I might come out with a bad conclusion. I might be in the wrong place at the wrong time. When, where, how, what's the sign going to be? So take heed, okay? Pay attention, listen up. That take heed that what? No one deceives you. No one tricks you. No one lies to you. We've just read in some of the previous verses that I've quoted that there will come a deceiver that would deceive even the elect if it were possible. So we have to understand that we're going to really have to pay close attention to what Jesus is saying here, because people can come and twist his words. They do it all the time. And it's just so funny. In Christianity, how many books have been written and how many guys have built a ministry based on the return of Jesus Christ? And, there was back in 1988, which is before some of you were born, but there was, some of you might remember the book, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Christ is Coming Back in 88. Right? And then, and all these different hypotheses that people somehow have figured out they're going to know it, and yet Jesus clearly says, you're not going to know. So you know that this is not true. When people say that to you, they lie. And Mark Twain had said something like, lies, they can do a lap around the earth while the truth is still tying his laces on his tennis shoes, right? The lies just run, and how people just suck up and just love to hear sensationalism and trivial tidbits and this and that. Ooh, God, Jesus is coming back. Let me tell you right now, if you haven't heard it yet, Jesus is coming back. And you know when? I don't either. But it could be any time. It could be now. I might not finish my message. How would that be, Jacques? Okay, so you can put that one in the bank. I don't know when, but it could happen before we're done this morning. Okay, so Jesus says, take heed, don't listen to the lies, but be sure you're prepared and ready to know me. Okay, take heed that no one deceives you. And this is the beginning of the first stage, the beginning, okay? Verses 5 through 13, the beginning stages of the tribulation. So now Jesus is speaking about an event that's really far off into the future. The temple will be destroyed. He's just told us that. The church age is going to come in. There'll be a pause, a big comma in the calendar of Israel, the prophetic calendar of Israel. And we know it's already 2,000 years. Pause. We call the church age. And then something's going to happen. The church will be raptured, ushered out, and Israel will come back on the stage. Okay, so here we are in the tribulation. First 3.5 years. He says, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will deceive many. That's one of the first signs. This has been going on forever, okay? False Christ, false messiahs, false saviors of the world. And it's not going to end. It's going to be going on into the beginning of the tribulation. But this is something you can be sure. It's already happening. It's already knocking on the door. We're already living in those days, right? Verse 7, he says, but when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. So there's going to be wars, political upheaval and turmoil, and even Rome and the Roman government and the Pax Romana, the Roman peace enforced by the Roman army and military might, that's going to fade. And it's going to fall off the stage, and the world empire system will break down, and nationalism will rise up. Do we live in an age of nationalism? Absolutely. Every nation vying for preeminence, okay? We don't have a world empire, right? Closest thing is the United, whatever they want to be, United Nations, right? But there's no power in that. It's all about one nation versus the other. This is what Jesus predicted would happen in these last days, but the end is not yet. We're living in these times, okay? But it's not yet, okay? For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And so this is that nationalism. One of the other things is going to be the signs, when it's going to happen, but not yet. What are the signs? And he says, and there will be earthquakes in various places, okay? Natural disasters. And again, I probably should have included that we can read more about this in Matthew and Luke's gospel, okay? And you can get a little bit more detail, a little bit more treatment, but it's basically the same outline. It's the same message. So there's going to be natural disasters. There's going to be political upheaval. There's going to be false Christs. And there's going to be natural disasters. And there will be famines and troubles. And these are the beginning of sorrow. So these are the signs. You want to know what the signs are going to be before this happens? These things are going to be happening. And it's called the beginning of sorrows. That word for sorrows is the same word that's translated in the Greek for birth pangs. You know, when a woman goes into labor and she starts having contractions, right? And these contractions, how does that work? Birth pangs, these sorrows. We know, basically, they start out relatively mild, right? But they increase in intensity and frequency as the time gets closer. So when we start seeing these things, false Christs, nations rising against nations, wars and rumors of wars, famines, pestilence, growing natural disasters, growing in intensity and in frequency, we can know we're getting closer and closer and closer. And it's interesting. We can look at the world today, you know. What's one of the hot topics right now in the world? It goes under the title global warming. Whatever you want to talk about, environmental catastrophes, right? And wars and rumors of wars. It's interesting. There's another picture of that. Again, we want to do a harmony of the Gospels. In Revelation chapter 6, remember I told you, as you outline the book of Revelation, the things that happen after this, chapter 6 to 19 is the tribulation. Here's the beginning, chapter 6 of Revelation, verse 1, and it talks about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. You might have heard them that way, right? And it says, "And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Okay? And, you know, I've heard a lot of people misinterpret this is a picture of Jesus Christ. He's riding the white horse. We know from all the spaghetti westerns, the good guys ride the white horse, and the bad guys ride the black horse, right? But that's not the case here. In fact, this is a picture of Antichrist as he ushers in the 7 years of tribulation at the beginning. He'll go out, he'll look good. You know, and don't get the idea that Antichrist is somehow, because he's opposed to Jesus, that he's like, looks like a Satan, right? If anybody actually walked into the room with horns coming out of his head and a tail and a pitchfork and dressed all in red and black, you know, nobody would follow him. This is going to be somebody who's charismatic. He's appealing. I mean, he's got the whole package, including this peace pen or a bow. He's going to make a treaty with the world and solve all the world's problems. And the whole world's going to throw their allegiance after this guy on the white horse. But what's he doing? He's coming to conquer. Okay, following him, he's the false Christ, right? Well, this is what we read. Don't believe there are many coming in my name. They're going to say they're Christ. What comes after the false Christ in Matthew and Mark 13? Nations rising against nations, wars and rumors of wars. After this comes the fire red horse, okay? And that horse is bringing in war. And the planet is embroiled in wars to this day. And it seems as though, especially with the proliferation of nuclear armaments and even these thugs, small world, third world nations getting their hands on bioterrorism and all this kind of stuff, war is just springing up all over the place. And nations isn't just necessarily like sovereign states. It can just be people groups. And how war is breaking out ethnically across the planet, and how we see different people coming up against different people. This is what's going on in the world. That's that red horse. After the red horse comes the black horse of the four horsemen, and that black horse is famine. And that's one of the net results of war, is that all the agriculture is destroyed and people start starving. And then when people start starving and people start dying, then comes the fourth horse, the pale horse, and that's pestilence and disease. It says followed by death and Hades, okay? So this is a picture of what Jesus is saying. These things are going to multiply like birth pangs, okay? How does he say that? Beginning of sorrows. So there's one of your signs this is about to happen, the tribulation period. And then verse 9, but watch out for yourselves. You can't do anything about all of that. I can't do anything about all of that. We can turn on the news, and I can't control what's going on in far off corners of the world, but I can decide how I'm going to respond to that, what my response will be. Watch out for yourselves, he says. For they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But what is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. And so this is another sign of when and how this is going to happen. One of the things I would just put to your notice is in verse 9, it talks about you watch out for yourselves, they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. This is Jewish. This is something where the Jews are dealing with these issues. And again, this is coming in a time when a Christ-rejecting world is going to be judged, and they're going to have to stand up for their faith. They're going to have to stand up for Christ, and they're going to have to do it publicly. And they're going to have to preach Christ or face judgment with the rest of the Christ-rejecting world. You're going to be brought before the synagogues, the rulers, and the kings, public courts. And what is the reason for that? For my sake. For a testimony for them. Right? And so it's going to cost. It's going to be painful to have to stand up for Christ in those days. But we do it for Christ's sake, that he would be made known, for a testimony to them. So God is allowing this persecution to come upon them so they can stand up and say, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is my Savior. He is my Lord. And they can make public testimony of that for his sake. And it says, and the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. We read in Revelation 14:6, okay, as we come through this tribulation, that there will be an angel flying through the air proclaiming the everlasting gospel to the whole planet. And we'll also see in Revelation 14, there will be 144,000 Jews who will go out as evangelists into the world during the tribulation, sharing the good news, the everlasting gospel, with people. And, you know, I know the Jehovah's Witnesses, they mix that up and they think they're those 144,000. But if you read in Revelation, it's extremely distinct, very, very literally, grammatically, historically clear. He's talking about 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. These are Jews, okay? This is a Jewish issue that's going on here. And so the gospel's going to pre-preach. They're going to have to stand up. They're going to make testimony in the courts. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And I've used this as a really poor a really lame excuse for poor preparation for preachers. Oh, I don't have to study. I'll just stand up and whatever the Holy Ghost tells me to say, I'll say it. I'm like, no, that's not what this text says, okay? This is a guy standing on trial for his life, and you're supposed to stand up and give testimony to Jesus Christ, okay? But by all means, if you're given an opportunity to preach and you can, you should prepare. You should study. You should make sure that you are a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth and not just going off with some weird, you know, pizza after effect. You know, you're just speaking off the top of your head. You need to make sure that you are right with the Holy Spirit. But this is going to happen in those last days. And then it's not just public testimony. Verse 12, now brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. So it's not just public, it's private. And I would just say this, and this is what Jesus is saying, warning, take heed. The only thing, the only faith that's going to save you is personal faith, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You can't say, well, my mom and dad are Christian, so I'm going to heaven. It doesn't work that way. And even people will be turned against another. There'll be so much economic pressure, starvation, all kinds of things, that people that aren't governed by the Spirit of God are going to just fall into whatever animalistic behavior, you know, rises up in them. And who amongst us couldn't say that if I was starving and my children were starving, I wouldn't do wicked things to try to feed them, right? This is scenario that's going to be going on in that world. So he's saying, watch out, be careful, watch yourselves. He says, verse 13, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Okay, and so there was a great saint who was persecuted under the Roman government by the name of Tertullian. And as he was giving his defense and about to be martyred, he says, we multiply wherever we are mown down by you. The blood of the Christians is seed. You know, and this is something that we're going to have to get straight with ourselves. Or not us, but these people that are going to be going through this tribulation. It's going to cost you. It's going to cost you. You're going to have to pay that ultimate price of your life. It goes on to say in verse 14, and this comes to stage two, mid-trib. And we're probably going to have to not finish, but just do this part right here. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And so here we see two other clues why this is Jewish in nature, why he's speaking to the nation of Israel. The prophet Daniel, this is a Jewish prophet. This is something, remember, Mark's gospel is written as a testimony of Jesus Christ to the Roman world, okay? Not to the Jews specifically, and the Romans wouldn't really be familiar with Daniel, so he brings this out, and he also gives us this little clue, let the reader understand. And so this is being written into the text of the gospel. This is not for these four guys sitting on the side of the hill. Jesus is saying, let the reader understand, acknowledging, aware that these things are going to be written down, they're going to be preserved, and that future saints are going to be able to read these words and go, aha, this is what Jesus was talking about. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not to be, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Not those who are in Minakasha, or not those who are in France. This is, again, those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. It's written to the Jews. And the idea is, when you see these things happen, and again, we had spoken about this, and we looked at Daniel's prophecy and how the Antichrist is going to set him up in the temple and make himself as God and desecrate the temple. This is halfway through the tribulation, and at that point, his mask comes off. That guy on the white shining horse, all of a sudden we start seeing his horns stick out, and we realize he's the bad guy. He's the beast. He's the Antichrist, the lawless one, the son of perdition. And he's going to desecrate the temple. And when he says, when you see these things, you need to get out of Dodge. You need to leave because it's going to get really bad. And don't hang around there. Let those who are there flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to the house, nor enter or take anything out of his house. And let whom is in the field do not go back to get his clothes. So he's saying, you don't even stop to think. You just go. Now, this is not happening right now. We're not seeing that happen, right? And we're not going to see it happen because we'll be raptured. But there'll come a day where somebody's going to turn on CNN in that first 3.5 years of the tribulation, and all of a sudden they're going to see this pompous guy stand up and say, I am God. And at that point, all the Jews should know, if they haven't figured it out, this is it. This is what Daniel, our prophet, predicted. This is what Jesus Christ said was going to happen, and we need to leave now. Things are not good. We need to get out of here. Verse 17, but woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Have you ever tried to run for your life with a diaper bag and a pack and play? You know what pack and play is? Those little cribs that you fold up and carry, and you've got a diaper. I tell you what, with our grandson Levi, any time we leave the house, it's like you've got 40 pounds of stuff. How one little baby needs so much stuff is just beyond me, but you don't want to flee in that day. In Matthew's gospel in chapter 24, it says, or on the Sabbath. Hope that it's not the Sabbath when you have to flee. Public transportation is going to be down. In Israel, right? It's not going to affect Minakasha so much, but again, this is Jewish. Hope you don't flee on the Sabbath. Pray that your flight might not be in winter. It's just a whole lot harder to not only travel in the winter, but get shelter in the winter. Remember, you left your coat at home. You just skedaddled. And so pray that it's not like that. He says, for in those days there will be tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor shall ever be. This is a huge clue. This tribulation that's about to come has never happened in the world. We've had terrible things happen in this world down through history. And there's people who would look at these texts and they'll go back and say, well, all these events were actually fulfilled in past history, like the fall of the temple in 70 AD. They're called preterists. And all that means is that all of these things have already been accomplished. They're not yet future. They're all historical. Okay, and that's not what a reading here says, for Jesus says this tribulation hasn't even happened yet. It's still future. It says in those days there will be tribulation, such has not been since the beginning of the creation. Okay? And we've never seen that kind of calamity and catastrophe and disaster cover the face of the whole earth. We read in the book of Revelation 21 different judgments, trumpet judgments and bowl judgments, and all these judgments, one-third of the population of earth is going to be wiped out. It's going to be a catastrophe nothing like we've seen before. And so this idea, the preterists, they say all these things have happened. And what's interesting, it leads to a theory called amillennialism, which is to say that we're actually living in the millennium now. This is the time, the church age is supposed to usher in the kingdom of God. We're bringing Christ to the world, and here we are living and ruling with Christ as the church. And I just have to say, dude, if this is the millennium, if this is the millennial reign of God, that's just sad. And it's not. Okay, so, but I just want to say that because this is a verse that some people just don't pay close attention to. This tribulation is like nothing on the charts, okay? Verse 20, and unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he has chosen, he shortened the days. And so there's going to be a limit to his wrath, and then it's going to stop. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it, okay? For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But, here it comes again, take heed. See, I have told you all things beforehand. Jesus has shown us everything we need to know the way and the truth and the life. And I'm going to have to wrap it up here. I hate to stop at this point, but hold this place in your Bible, and we'll come back to this next week. At this point, I'd ask the worship team to come on up. As the worship team comes on up, I just want to read the words, the last words, of one of those four disciples who sat there on that hill, the Mount of Olives that day, listening to all these things. These are the last words of Peter. And this is what Peter writes in reflection to all this. I'm going to read. It's 2 Peter, and it's chapter 3. I'm going to read the whole chapter, but just listen. In light of what we've just heard, take heed. Watch. Listen to what Peter says. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire, until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Amen. Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity that you give us to sit at your feet, to even just have an audience on that slope of the Mount of Olives with the four disciples. And hear, Lord, your words of warning and yet encouragement. Help us, Lord, to take heed and to watch and to pray and to be ready. We look for you. We desire you. Our hope is in you. By the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray that you would quicken us, sensitize us, Lord, to your truth. Help us to consider our ways, that we can walk in a way pleasing to you, and also in a way that shares you with the world, that we might be instruments, Lord, of your grace and mercy, preaching that everlasting gospel, giving testimony every opportunity you give us. We thank you, Lord, for this fellowship, Lord. And now as we enter into a time of worship and then feasting, Lord, we pray that we would just be mindful of you, your great gifts and blessings. We receive this meal. We receive this fellowship. We receive your Holy Spirit as a gift from you and give you great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. To learn more about the Springs Calvary Chapel, please visit our website at www.thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Heyburn, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.